So, beloved Lord, this afternoon we study Psalm 132 together, the psalm we just sang. If you're visiting with us or members here, a reminder that in the afternoons we often will make our way through some of the foundations of the teaching of the gospel and the foundations of our beliefs. And we do that in conjunction with the Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of our confessions as a church, a confession of the various truths the Word of God teaches us. And this afternoon we're working our way through the Apostles' Creed, looking at what it means to believe that you're conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Son of David. So we'll read through Psalm 132, born of the Virgin Mary. We'll read through Psalm 132 and then also read the Catechism together. And we'll read through the whole Psalm together. Psalm 132 is a song of ascents. Verse 1, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Let's start the reading of God's word. Now let's turn also again to the Catechism, Lord's Day 14. And we'll read this as a confession. I'll read the questions together. We'll read the answer. We'll do both Q&A 35 and 36. Lord's Day 14. Question 35, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things, except for sin. Question 36, how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and in God's sight he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin, in which I was conceived. And again, Psalm 132 being our focus alongside the Catechism and Lord's Day 14. And beloved, as mentioned, as we work in our afternoon services through the Catechism, we are anchoring ourselves in the foundational truths of the Bible, the truths of the Christian faith. And we're trying to take those truths and drive them deep, trying to make sure we understand what we believe. When we look at what we confess today, we're hitting something that may seem very much like Christianity 101. What does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? And we're hitting the idea that Christ is both very God and very man. And while this is certainly a foundational belief of the Christian faith, this is what separates us from the cults, it is also important to remember, we live in a world where so many things will take the name of Christianity. If you've had Mormons knocking on your door, if you've had Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your door, they will introduce themselves as Christians. They will speak in a way that may adopt much of the language of the church. And if we do not have our thinking caps on, if we are not grounded in what we believe and know why we believe it, we may be tempted to stray and to wander from the truth of God's word and to begin to believe things that ultimately make little of Jesus. Remember that the test of heresy is, what does this do with Christ? Does it exalt him? Does it show him in his majesty? This morning we spoke of how biblical preaching exalts Christ, sees all things coming together in Christ. Every heresy, every false teaching makes little of the Savior, robs him of glory, makes much of man, and steals glory from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so as we come to this teaching today, we look at Psalm 132, and we're going to see a beautiful prayer of how the author of the psalm, which is not known, is asking for God to remember David and to fulfill the promises he made to David. And in those promises, we're going to see that God promised that David's son would sit upon the throne, very man of very man. But we'll see in the very way the psalm is described, the very picture it gives, that this psalm is looking to a son of David who will be more than just a son of David. It is looking to a son of David who will be greater than David and greater than any human being can be. The psalm is looking to Christ. Very God of very God, begotten, not made. And that is what God's promise in this psalm to David teaches us. God's promise all through the Bible, God's promise specifically to David, teaches us that we need someone greater, teaches us that we need a Savior who is both true God and true man. And by God's grace, we want to see the beauty of that promise this afternoon and the beauty of seeing that promise being yes and amen in Christ and what that means for those who believe in him and for those who also may stand against him. We'll see this in 3 points this afternoon. First, we'll see how in the psalm we are pleading the promise of God, how the psalm begins with a plead upon the promise of God. Then we'll see the heart of God's promise. And finally, we'll see the basis of that promise. Pleading God's promises, the heart of God's promise, and then the basis of God's promise. We begin in verse 1. We're going to look through a little bit more quickly the first 10 verses of the psalm. Not too fast, but we won't be able to cover too much of the detail. As we go into this psalm, it begins with this: Lord, remember David in all his afflictions. The psalm is written after the death and passing of David. If you look through the psalm, everything spoken of David is in the past tense. It is spoken as being already completed. How he swore to the Lord, past tense, and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. It is looking back to the life of David and is seeing in David a man of God. It's seeing in David a man who was not perfect, but a man who was in Christ and in the covenant God made with David, a man who had righteousness from God, and who in that righteousness made a commitment and vow that saw the house of God and the glory of God's name being of greater value than his own comfort. And so he made a promise that he would discomfort himself. He would not know the rest. If you remember, there's a time when the temple is being rebuilt in the time of Haggai at the end of the Old Testament. And when Haggai comes as a prophet, the temple is not being worked upon with a fervor that God's people should give to God's house. And Haggai comes along and he says to the people, wait a minute, you're all living in what the Bible describes as paneled houses. You guys all have great homes. You're all living in mansions. You're all living in comfort. But the house of God is in disrepair. It's been destroyed. And you are too busy building your own house and not the house of God. And so as the psalm begins, it's pointing back to David and saying, Lord, remember this man. Remember this man who by your grace did not pursue his own wealth, did not pursue his own comfort. He made his greatest desire to see the place of your dwelling built, to see a temple made for God. And we see that in the life of David. We see how David left masses of treasure for Solomon, his son, after God said that David was not the one to build a house, but that his son would build a house. David still did everything he could to prepare that building material so Solomon could later build a temple of great magnificence that would be fitting for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As the psalm goes on in verses 6 to 9, it speaks of how they heard of this building of the temple in the various areas, in Ephrathah and the fields of the woods, and how there was a call to come to the Lord, a call to come to the place where he was present, his resting place, and to worship him and be joyful in him. This quote from verses 8 and 9, arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you in the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy, is taken from 2 Chronicles 6:41. If your Bibles are open, you can just flip there briefly. 2 Chronicles 6:41 is found after the kings, before Job. And in 2 Chronicles 6:41, Solomon has finished building the temple. He has made his prayer that the Lord would be near and have his presence in the temple. And after that prayer is completed, in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 41, this is what Solomon prays, and therefore some believe that Psalm 132 was written by Solomon. We know at least it was written after Solomon or by him. At the end of that prayer, after the temple is built, Solomon prays in 2 Chronicles 6:41, "Now therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David." And that is almost an exact quote from verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 132. They are definitely related and together in this. Now, this is our first point. We are seeing the promises being a basis for prayer. And what we are noticing here is that the psalmist is remembering how in God's grace David lived for Christ. And because of that, he is saying, "Lord, don't forget what you promised. Don't forget what you said you would do. Remember David. Remember what you swore." And this is something that is very common in the Bible. Spurgeon actually has a neat quote. He says this, "The Lord will never fail to keep his promises, yet for this very thing he wants to be entreated. That which we are assured the Lord will do, we must nevertheless make a matter of urgent prayer." And so the psalmist is looking at how David sought the Lord. He is looking at how, verse 10, the Lord made for verse 10, the basis of it, and then verse 11, the promise God made that he would set upon his throne the fruit of his body. And he's using this promise as a basis to pray that God will now remember what he promised, be faithful, and actually carry out what he has done. Show mercy to the descendants of David. Don't fail to allow God's people to have a leader who will lead them in righteousness and truth. Pursue them. Win them. Allow Jerusalem to be the place where your presence will rest. And beloved in the Lord, this opening to the psalm, I present to you, shows us why we need a Savior who is not merely man, but who is more than man, is very God of very God. David was a great man of faith. He was a heroic warrior for Christ. When we look at him face Goliath, we can say, "I wish I had the faith of David." When we look at how he built up the kingdom with the mighty men and fought the enemies of God, we can say, "Boy, how we could use a David today, and we would be right in so many ways." But I don't know if you remember the heart of Stephen's sermon when Stephen gave his life for Jesus. That sermon was found in Acts chapter 7. And as he went through the story of all God had done in Israel, he finished with a story of how Solomon had built God a house. How Solomon had built God a home. And then he goes on to say, after speaking of this, it's in verse 48. We'll go a little bit sooner. It says, "Our fathers, God drove out before the face of our fathers until the day of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the house for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house." Verse 48, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?' And then comes the conclusion where Stephen calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised, because in resisting Christ, they are resisting the Holy Spirit, and in persecuting Christ, they are fighting against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." The whole point of Stephen's sermon was that the temple that Solomon built wasn't what God needed. It wasn't the place of God's dwelling. That God needed something more. He needed a people reborn, made into his image, a place in which he could dwell with the humble of heart. And as we think of Psalm 132, we find a very interesting thing. The psalmist comes and asks God to remember David and the basis of David to be faithful to his promise, to be faithful to what he has done. But beloved, is there anyone Is there anyone in all creation who can be the basis of asking God to remember their faithfulness and therefore himself be faithful? If you've had a godly grandparent and you see one of the grandkids or the children go astray, would you pray, Lord, remember grandpa? Remember grandma? Remember how they loved you? Remember how they trained their children in the faith and saved their grandchild? Would you make that the basis of your prayer? And if you did, would it be the right foundation? You see, when the psalmist is asking God to remember David and his afflictions, beloved, we need to remember that David was just a picture of someone far greater. When Isaiah speaks of Jesus in Isaiah 42, it speaks of what Christ is like in a servant's song. And it says this, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law." It speaks of a Savior who would have the same zeal as David, far greater for the house of God. He would want to see the justice of God established in the earth. If we think of Christ and we think of the afflictions of David, what greater afflictions could anyone endure than the afflictions Christ endured? Why? He told the disciples when they marveled at the beauty of the temple, "Listen, tear down this temple and I will build it again in 3 days." And then the Bible actually gives the quote in John 2, but this he said speaking of his body. That when we think of the one who built the house of God, we know when David asked to build the house of God, God actually said to David, "You can't build it. There is too much blood upon your hands, but your son shall build me a house." And in one sense, that son was Solomon, but in another, it came to someone far greater, didn't it? It came to the Son of God. It came to someone who wouldn't fail where David failed. Who wouldn't see the beauty of Bathsheba and be moved to commit adultery. Who wouldn't be jealous over Uriah and be moved to commit adultery. Who wouldn't be proud over his kingdom and be moved to count his own citizens as if it was a sign of his greatness. It points us to a Savior who would build the house of God with his own blood. Who would be the one who would draw the nations to himself. And who would fulfill what David could only dream of. It would be the Savior that God promised. The Son of David who would build God a house. And so right away when we see this psalm, he is pleading the promises of God. He is looking upon how God made a promise. And he is asking God to remember who that promise was made to. And yet when we learn the scope of Scripture and how it fits, we learn that all the promises of God are yes and amen, not in David. Not in you, not in me, but only in Christ, the one who is greater. And so we see how we see a psalm that pleads that God will be faithful, that God will remember his promises, that will God remember those he has entered into covenant with. And in doing so, we need to be moved from a foundation or an idea of David and realize that in speaking of David, the psalmist is looking by faith to the one who is greater. And recognize that in our lives, we do have something to plead before God. It's not the righteousness of fathers or mothers. It's not the legacy that is left in our family by those who've gone before us. It is the Son of God and the afflictions he bore and his desire to build God a house where God would dwell and how he did that through his death and resurrection and the sending of his Son. And God desires, as Spurgeon said, that we may know that what God has assured us of, we must nevertheless make a matter of urgent prayer when we plead for the souls of our children, when we pray for our church, for the Lord's church in this world, when we live in a world of increasing darkness and things that grieve the heart. I think of the life of Lot recently. Remember how Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah? And how when Peter was speaking of Lot, it said that Lot's righteous soul was burdened every day living in that wicked city. We live in this world, we see these Olympic Games hit me lately, and the soul is burdened. The soul is burdened. But what do we base our prayers on? When we cry out, Lord, remember, what are we anchoring it in? We do not anchor it in a man merely, but we anchor it in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I love the prayer, Lord, when Christ says in Matthew 16, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We bring that petition into our prayers all the time. Lord, remember Christ is building his church. Remember you promised the gates of hell would not stand against it. Remember you promised you would keep your faithful even to the end. God has made promises in Christ, and beloved Lord, as God's people, we are to take hold of those promises and pray them. When we pray for revival, when we pray for conversions, when we pray for the lost, when we pray for our country, we do so not upon a great saint. We do so upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one greater than David. And we are to make that a matter of prayer. Lord, build your church and kingdom, and do so remembering Christ. We plead the promises of God. Secondly, the heart of that promise. The heart of that promise. In verse 11, it goes on to say this, and this will be our entire verse 11 and 12 is our second point. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. This is the first portion is pleading for God's promises to be fulfilled, asking for God to remember how he has had a covenant with David in the past and what that symbolizes. In verse 11 and 12 now, the psalmist is reminding God of that covenant and what it was made of. Remember how this morning we talked about how when we speak and teach the Bible, we need to ask the question, what is God doing? And the psalmist doesn't leave us with David, does he? David is not the basis of the prayer. He moves us to what God has promised and what God is doing and takes us in verse 11, 12 to that promise. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. And this is the promise God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. This is the promise God made to David when he finally came into Jerusalem and had his kingdom established and wanted to build God a house. And God said, no, not you, but I will build you a house. And your son shall sit upon my throne forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. If he sins, I will chasten him with the blows of man, but I will never take my love from him as I took it away from Saul. That was the promise God made with David in 2 Samuel 7. And here, that promise is highlighted. But the promise has a condition, doesn't it? It shows a promise God has made that he will not turn from. And this is remarkable. A promise God makes that he will not retract. And the promise is this, I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. So God makes a promise to David that one day David's son will sit upon David's throne, be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and in 2 Samuel 7, that throne will be an everlasting and eternal throne. As you see in verses 14, it says, this is my resting place forever. It captures that idea of eternality. And the Lord has made a promise. He will not turn from it. He has committed himself to this promise. I will make the fruit of your body, your son, sit upon your throne. But then verse 12 comes in. And verse 12 says this, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. Now, this is the great crux of the Bible and the great crux of God's covenant with man. When we study God's covenant, sometimes there's a question asked, is God's covenant in Christ conditional or unconditional? Is God's covenant in Christ conditional, and I see wheels turning, or unconditional? What is the difference between that? If I make you an unconditional promise, it means I will fulfill it no matter what you do. All right? So if I say to you, this Saturday I'm going to come to your place. I'm going to clean your garage. I promise unconditionally. And Saturday I show up at your place, and you have a 6-car garage. And it has not been cleaned for 15 years. And there has been a nest of mice and possums and squirrels living there. And you open the garage door and the stench knocks me off my feet. It means that because I made an unconditional promise, no matter what you do, no matter how bad it is, I will keep my word. Now clean your garage. If I give a conditional promise, I say to you, listen, this Saturday, I'll clean your garage if you have someone to help me, and if it's not too big, and if it can be done in about 45 minutes. That's a conditional promise. I'm making a promise, but certain things have to be met. And this is the question: is God's promise in Christ conditional or unconditional? When God made a promise to David, when he said, I'm going to set up the throne of David, I'm going to bring my kingdom to earth through David, was it conditional or unconditional? Okay, if you vote for conditional, raise your hand. No. What is it? Was it conditional or unconditional? Any guesses? Unconditional because he's talking about Christ who's going to put on the throne. The nice part of me asking this is if you said conditional, I could say you're right. And if you said unconditional, I can say you're right too. What is God's promise? It is conditional. He's not going to establish a kingdom with wickedness. He's not going to build his kingdom through sin. If he's going to build his kingdom on this earth, he demands that the sons of David, the fruit of his body, would keep his word, would be a man of God. Imagine, you know, if God says, I'm going to build a kingdom, it's going to be a great kingdom, and the person he picks is a horrific ruler. We'd wonder, what's going on? This doesn't make any sense at all. No, God will build his kingdom, he will keep his promise, but there must be obedience in the sons of David. They must have hearts after God, as we saw quoted in the sermon this morning when it spoke of how God chose David, saying, I have chosen for myself a man after my own heart. And then right away after that text, right away Paul moved to Jesus, didn't he? He spoke of David, he cited that David be a man after God's heart, and right away he ran to Christ. And that's what we have to do here. God's promise is conditional, but the condition is met in Jesus, so that in Christ, his promise is unfailing. It is unconditional. It's a promise that he will never fail to complete, not because it rests upon us, but because it rests on God. Why must Christ be conceived by the Holy Spirit? Why must he be more than man? Because he has to be able to fulfill the condition of God's covenant without fail. He has to be able to do what you and I cannot do. There is a condition to salvation. And it is met for each and every person who calls on Christ because Jesus meets the standard. If your Bibles are open, go to Isaiah 59. We'll just do it very briefly because I was reminded I went long this morning. I did. Verse 15, second half. Well, we'll go to the beginning. Verse 14, actually. Isaiah 59, 14. This is God looking at his world, at his people. Isaiah 59, 14, he says this, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Seems like our world today, doesn't it? So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. In other words, if you try to be holy, if you depart from evil, everyone's going to attack you. That's what he's saying here. He's looking at the world saying, boy, things are messed up. Everything is off. Righteousness is not around. Those who try to be righteous, they get attacked. And then in that latter part of verse 15, it says this, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. He's looking for someone who will stand up in this world. He's looking for someone who will do what is right, someone who will plead for this broken and sinful nation, and there's no one there. And so it goes on to say, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And it goes on to say, according to their deeds, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob. Do you see what the Bible is saying? The Bible is saying that God is looking for someone upon whom he can build his kingdom, but there isn't anyone, so he himself will become the one that is needed. The Redeemer will come, and he will raise up the standard. Is God's promise conditional or unconditional? It is conditional, but every condition is met in Christ. So if you want to know salvation, if you want to see God's kingdom come, you simply need to say, Lord, remember Jesus. Remember him over my life. Remember him in this world. Remember him in our city. Remember him in my family. When we baptize, what are we teaching? What is the covenant promise done? It's to point us not to water, but to Jesus. That we would plead the blood of Christ as the one who is able to meet the condition of God's covenant so we might be saved. And this one had to be indeed the son of David because God promised it would be, and God doesn't break his word. But he had to be more than a son of David. He had to be one who could keep his testimony and covenant forever. This is the heart of God's promise. It's about a Savior who will come into human flesh to meet the condition that God has set, so that God may show himself forever faithful, and that sinners in Christ can be received before a holy God. First, we see that we are called to plead the promises, and when we understand them in a Christ-centered way, that means we're pleading on the basis of Christ's work for our world, for conversions, for our families. Secondly, we see the heart of that promise is all in Jesus, the one who meets the condition of man in the flesh, that God might build his church. And finally, we see the basis, or the fruit, we could call it the fruit, but really it's the basis. It's both. Verse 13, why would God do this? And I want to sit on this just a little bit. For, says verse 13, it says for. Okay, so God swears, he makes a covenant, he makes a promise that he won't turn from. Because he's going to keep it in Christ, he doesn't have to turn from it. He makes a promise he won't turn from, and why does he make that promise? Why does God promise to build his church? Why does God promise to bring salvation? Why does God promise that David will have a son who will bring an everlasting kingdom? He does so because of this. Verse 13, he has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. I love asking our catechism kids, when we talk about election, I love asking them, why did God choose you? If you're saved, if you're in Christ, why did God choose you? I like asking it at different times because sometimes they give different answers, and when they're wrong, I get to correct them. And that's part of teaching, isn't it? We want to bring out the errors and try and show correction. But different answers are given. God chose me because he knew I'd accept him is one of the most common ones. He chose me because he knew I would try to live for him. That's a beautiful answer, but it's wrong. It's beautiful. Beautiful. We're so glad you love Jesus. We're so glad you want to live for him, but that's not why he chose you. Why did God promise to build a kingdom through Jesus Christ? Because that was his delight. Why did God give his son to redeem sinners, to make them a dwelling place for the Most High God? Because God doesn't dwell in the temple made with hands. He built a church. We are today the dwelling place of God. If you stand in Christ by faith, you are the dwelling place of God. You are the fulfillment of God's promise to David. And one day it's going to get better. We're not fully there yet. You might look around today and say, well, if this is the fulfillment, I'm not sure if this is what I'm looking for. It's getting better. Glory is coming. But already, we are what we never should be in ourselves, aren't we? If we stand by faith, the Bible says that God is in the very midst of us. That He will never leave us, never forsake us. That He will bring us home, despite all our failings, despite all our weakness. And the Bible says, well, why would God do this? And it answers, because this is just His delight. He loves to save sinners. He loves to take those who can't meet the standard and meet the standard for them. And it's like a math teacher who gives out a test that no one can pass and then secretly runs around and answers all the questions for his students just because he loves coming around and saying 100%, 100%, 100%, 100%. God delights in His people. God doesn't save His people against His will. Christ doesn't bend the arm of the Father to make Him love sinners. God looks upon the people He has chosen in all their brokenness and says, you know what? I want to make them beautiful. I want to take up my dwelling place right here and I want to stay there forever. And that's what He does in Christ, isn't it? He takes sinners, He washes them clean. He builds them, as 1 Peter 2 says, into a spiritual temple of the Lord, with Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Then He delights to be in their midst. We come into church, beloved in the Lord. We come to worship God. And sometimes we come and all the weight of our sin is upon us. And maybe it's because we've been living in rebellion. And maybe God wants us to take that guilt and repent and come to Christ. Maybe it's just because the devil's tempting us and we're forgetting the cross. Sometimes we can be led to think the last thing God would want is us here. The last thing God would want would be us before Him. Sometimes we have that in our prayers. We fall into sin and we're so scared of God, we don't even want to talk to Him. We just think the last thing God would want is for me to call upon Him. Oh, you're so wrong. You're so wrong. The reason God made this promise in His Son is because He delights to dwell in His people. And He will stay there forever. He is going to bless it, care for them. I love verse 16. He clothes her priests with salvation. What that means is that the people He calls to minister to His people will bring salvation to them. Remember the calling that God gave to His prophet in Isaiah 40. Comfort, yes, comfort ye my people. Speak peace to Jerusalem. Tell her that her warfare is over, that she's received from the hand of the Lord double for all her sins. God wants those He calls to bring His word to tell His people they're forgiven. To tell His people if they stand in Christ, they're redeemed. And this picture of glory is a picture where God clothes each and every one of His servants in salvation, so that Jerusalem becomes a place of joy. Her saints shout aloud for joy. And the horn of David, the descendant of David, grows like that kingdom made without hands. And the lamp of God's anointed, Jesus Christ, shines like that city set upon a hill. And the enemies are put down, and the crown of Christ is glorious upon all the earth. Why is it so important to know that Christ is very God of very God and true man? Why is it important to know He is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that He may be a true son of David, so that we can know the condition of God's promise has been met, that God's kingdom will not fail. And by the grace of God in Christ, He saves sinners because he loves saving sinners. He just delights to wash you in the blood of Christ. He can't wait to bring you home. Amen and amen. God loves you. And he sent his son because he rejoices in making you spotless. So lift up your heads. Lift up your hearts. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, know that God's work won't fail for you ever, ever, because the condition has been met. Son of David has done it all. May God build his church on the bedrock of Christ. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you so much for the love that you have given us in Christ, that you would make a promise and then meet the very requirement that promise had, and you would give your son, Lord, that we may not be left wanting to know how much you promise and to stand outside the kingdom of God because we lack. Instead, Lord, you give us everything in your son. And we pray, Lord, you will help us to know the beauty of what it means to be forgiven in Jesus and to know you as our Lord in Jesus and to know that you have given us all things in Christ because it is your very delight to do so out of your good pleasure. And we may never comprehend why you would delight to save sinners like us and why you would want to make us your dwelling place. And yet, Lord, in Christ, that is the very thing you proclaim and therefore is the very thing we cling to. Lord, we can be forgiven and redeemed and unafraid and know that, Lord, one day we will stand in the presence of Almighty God and he will delight himself in us. Not because we are all we ought to be, but because we are all we ought to be through your Son. Everything has been provided. And we are now resplendent in glory. Father, we pray you will help us to know the beauty of the cross, the beauty of the work of Jesus, the beauty of the person of Christ as God and man, and know that our redemption is secured because indeed he is the fulfillment of your promise. He is greater than any human being can be, and yet he is man, that he may meet this requirement for men, for women, to be citizens of the Most High God. Thank you for your hearing our prayers. Thank you for sending your son, and give us joy, we pray, in the salvation he has secured. In his name, amen.